Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our study in 2 Peter, and we're making our way now into this final chapter and into Peter's letter. Jesus is coming back again. Okay, let's try that again. Jesus is coming back again.
Amen.
That is and has been the great hope of the Christian for 2,000 years. We look forward to it. And the scriptures have a lot to say about the return of Christ. In fact, the theme of the return of Christ dominates the Bible. Next to faith, it is the most often discussed topic in the Bible. 1,845 times it is spoken about or alluded to. One verse out of every 35 verses in the Bible speak to the second coming of Christ. A full one-fifth of the entire Bible deals with either the end of days or the second coming of our Lord. For every one verse that speaks about his first coming, there are 8 verses that speak about his second coming. For every one verse that speaks about his atonement, there are 2 verses that speak about his second coming. 21 times Jesus personally referred to his second coming. 50 times we are told to be ready for the Lord's return. One of the great promises that Jesus said to his disciples the night before he perished, while they were gathered in the upper room, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, for where I am, you may be also." And so this morning, we want to look at the reality of the future of those who know the Lord. I think that's incredibly important, that we know the reality for us of the Lord's return. And we also want to consider the reality of the future of those who do not know the Lord. Peter's pastoral heart seeks to spur fellow believers to continue to wait for the consummation of all things with hope. It's where we find ourselves in 2 Peter, not just in chapter 3, but I think throughout the whole letter, as Peter encourages us to continue to grow in the grace of God, that we hold on to hope, not in a figure in our mind kind of hope, like we wish things will work out, but the sure hope that the Lord is returning because he has promised it and he keeps his promises. And in this call for hope, Peter is contrasting our hope with the utter despair that the unbelieving world will face. And so in chapter 3 especially, this very apocryphal chapter that Peter writes, there's a contrast of thought. It's buoyed on one side with the hope that we have in the Lord, where our feet are sure on the ground with our eyes fixed on heaven, that no matter what happens in this world, Jesus has promised to take care of us. And it's contrasted on the other side of, as the Lord returns to gather us to himself, there is great trouble that waits for those that do not know him. That there is great trouble coming to a world that is full of sin. And as Peter brings these thoughts to mind, what he is doing is he's rebuking a key theme of the false teachers of that day. Peter draws our attention to what these false teachers were saying in verse 3 of our text. I'm just going to highlight it for you, and then we're going to go back and look at it. But in verse 3 says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." And what is their mocking? Verse 4, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And so an unbelieving world, and one of the main thoughts of these false teachers that we looked at in chapter 2 was they were saying, "The Lord's not returning. Where is he? You say he's coming back. Where is he?" And Peter is in the process of giving courage to our hearts to withstand their evil diabolical teaching and saying, put your hearts, rest your hearts in the surety of Christ's words, that he made promises that he intends to keep. And so he's rebuking these false teachers. Peter draws our attention to what these false teachers were teaching, and then he offers a clear and biblical rationale for how we can continue to trust in the Lord in the midst of their deadly teaching. So very simply, what we're going to see in this whole chapter, especially, is that Peter says that we can confidently rest in the future because the Word of God has declared it. God's Word has said it. We can rest in it. Brothers and sisters, this for us then is a matter of faith. The object of our faith. Who are we trusting in when an unbelieving world is whispering that these things that we read in sacred scripture are not true? What do we believe when the evidence all around us says, no, we're headed in one direction, and God says, no, I'm taking you in a completely other direction? Where is our hope? What are we trusting in? And so let's read these verses and hear the word of God. And I'm going to be reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And let's consider what Peter says as he introduces this thought. Peter writes, "This is now, beloved, the second letter that I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." The tone of this whole letter just seems heavy, right? I mean, maybe the introduction of chapter 1 and the encouragement that Peter offers, and we talked about the amazing gift of our salvation in those opening verses. But we reach chapter 2, and it was verse after verse of the terribleness of the false teachers that were corrupting from within the church the purity of the gospel. And that Peter rebuked these false teachers. And then Peter goes through their judgment. And then he brings to mind the characteristics of these false teachers. And you're beginning to think like, oh, Peter, you know, if you're a Christian reading this letter, you're thinking, where's the hope in all of this? And as Peter kind of transitions from who the false teachers are and their present doom, he pauses just for a second to offer a breath of fresh air for those reading this letter. I don't know if you picked up on this, but when you read chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it's almost like a pause in the stern warnings that Peter is giving. And he's saying, I want you to hang in there with me, and I want you to understand who God is towards you. And it begins with this. This is now, beloved. Like, let's just stop there and consider that one word, beloved. Now, we might pass over it and say, okay, we read that in the Bible all the time, and that's cool that God thinks of us that way, but do we really consider, do we understand what God is saying when he calls us the beloved? I think it's good for us to rest here for a minute. This word is used to describe Peter's affections for his readers. It's a term of heartfelt affection. Now, I know if you're a guy, you're like already like, hey, we're talking about feelings. I don't want to do that. You know, give me the truth. Give me the facts. Let's not talk about emotions. But I dare to guess that all of us in our heart of hearts want to know how God thinks of us. and on what basis he thinks of us. This term beloved is used to describe the feelings of one to another. It's tucked into the beginning of chapter 3, I believe, to bring a measure of comfort to his readers and to us. That we would be called the beloved is a reminder that God is the one who loves first. That he loves us. See, Peter's encouragement to the beloved is not based on any other kind of affection than that of those who are united in the love of God, and they are the beloved of God. Now consider the reality that we are beloved by God. The truths that are found in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, for a minute. In these opening verses of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Paul identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ, and then for 6 verses has one long run-on sentence. Like, that's how they wrote back then. Just, they would get a thought, and then they would support that thought with characteristic after characteristic after characteristic of things that would support the main thought of what they were writing. And what Paul's main point in Romans 1, 1 through 7, and we're going to read it in just a second here, is the richness of God's unique love for his children. So this is what Paul writes. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just consider that thought, that we are the beloved of God, called saints. Now you might say, and you might feel this way, I don't always feel like a saint, but that's not how God sees you, and that's a big deal. The way that God sees you is a person who is clothed in the righteousness of his Son, and you are his, set apart for glory. To explain to someone that we are loved by God is a thought too great to comprehend. Like, my mind cannot ascend to the depth of knowing the kind of love that God has for me. I don't grasp it. I don't understand it. I don't know why he loves me. But to know that the love of God rests over our lives gives us shelter from the storms of life. To know that we are the beloved of God, to rest in that knowledge, is to be able to withstand the difficulties of this sinful world and say, God, your ways are certainly higher than my own, and I trust you, and I know that you are good, and I believe that your promises are true. So let's look at 2 Peter again. Peter writes, beloved. And then he says, remember what was said before. The second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now, based on the connections between this letter and 1 Peter, I believe that 2 Peter is the second letter. Some have speculated that this might be a third letter, a different letter altogether, or maybe the first letter he wrote was lost, and this is something entirely new to a different audience. But I think that these letters go together, and these are the believers that are in Asia Minor, in the area of modern-day Turkey, where Paul visited on his first missionary journey. And I think there's a connection, because at the end of the letter, there's this idea of Paul's letters that he wrote to these people. And, oh, right, Paul wrote the letter of Galatians to the people of Galatia. And so there's all these connections that are found within the text. But as Peter is calling them, is stirring them up on a way of reminder. What does he say? He doesn't say, just remember my words. He says, no, I want you to remember the words of the Old Testament scriptures. I want you to remember the holy prophets. And I want you to remember the words of Jesus, our Savior. And I want you to remember the words of the apostles. I want you to remember the things that have been said to you, that those words are what we call a steadfast faith, a sure ground for us to build our lives upon. Peter says, I want you to remember those things, the things based on the prophets and Christ and the apostles, not the things of the false teachers that is focused on their flesh and their lusts and their desires as they build their own kingdoms. That's what Peter is saying. He says, go back to what you know to be true. And it's fitting that we remember the words that were spoken, for they are inspired words. That was the end of 2 Peter chapter 1. If you remember, at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said this: for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so Peter is saying, don't remember the words of these false teachers. That's not inspired. That comes from a heart of sinful flesh. But the words that he is stirring them to remember, the words that we have contained in this book of Holy Scripture, are inspired from God. It's God's word to us. Remember his word. That is a truth, or that is the truth that Peter is calling us to here in chapter 3. He's saying that we can endure a world littered with false teaching and peril because we can remember the word of God. The more you're in the word of God, the more that God's spirit is going to bring his word into your life and drive it into your heart. And then when you hear false teaching in the world that you live in, there's going to be an alarm that goes off and says, no, that's not sound doctrine. That's not true. That's not what the scriptures say. We're not saying in response to false teaching, that's not what my favorite Christian author says, or that's not what my pastor says, or that's not what I thought to be true from a Sunday school class from long ago. No, what we say when the alarm goes off is, God's word doesn't say that. And so we need to be aware of what his word says so that we can rest in its truth. Because God's word is the believer's source of life and security. Everything that you believe about God better come from his word. Because if it doesn't, you're building a life on sand that will crumble. But if you build your life on the rock of his word, you will not be disappointed. For God's word certainly sets us free. And so in verses 3 through 7, after giving this encouragement to these believers, brings back the narrative of the reality of the doom of false teachers in the world that they live in. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And so let's just stop there and consider what these false teachers are saying. Simply, they're saying this. False teachers deny that Jesus will return. Now you might say, well, I know some false teachers that talk about the return of Jesus. It's all convoluted and confusing and all these kinds of things. No, they make it difficult to deny the true reality of it. And they deny the truth of what has been said. And Peter is picking apart this error that they bring to mind. And Peter is hoping that we will not be caught off guard when they come whispering with their attacks. Like, where is he? You talk about it all the time. Jesus is returning. How many of you grew up in the church and there were, like, you're knee-high to a grasshopper growing up in church, right? You're that little. And there were some old saints in the church, and they would say, oh, I'm so looking forward to the Lord's return. And then you watched in your life them not see the Lord's return, but you went to their funeral service and they were not able to enjoy that hope that they had trusted in. So like we live in this dichotomy of what we read in scripture and what we see with our eyes. And what happens is a mocking world looks at that and say, you have a misguided hope. You think the Lord's returning. Where is he? And so Peter is bringing that to mind in the minds of the people that he's writing to. And he's saying, listen, you're going to hear it, but you need to know what God has said so that you can be sure of it. Now he says, know this first of all. This is a reminder of primary importance, that during the last days, mockers will come. Now this phrase, the last days, refers to the period of time that is from the ascension of the Lord in Acts chapter 1, when he returned to heaven 40 days after he was resurrected. So from his ascension to heaven and his return in the clouds. We're living in the last days. Now, this is what's hard for us to fathom. We've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. And you think, no, that's a lot of days. That's not the last days. No, it's the last days. Because really, all of this that we're living in right now is the beginning of birth pangs, as Jesus said. It's like the world is getting ready, right? So, never had a baby. Can't speak to that at all. But the beginning of birth pangs, right? Moms, you know that feeling of, oh, something's happening. And it's the moment, the signal that something is about to arrive. And from what I heard, it's super painful. But on the other side of what is super painful is super amazing. We're living in the time of birth pangs where the world is just groaning for the return of Jesus. So we're living in the last days. Mockers are going to come. False teachers are going to deny the Lord's return. What's ironic about all of this is that by the very mocking of the mockers concerning the Lord's return, they are proving that we are living in the last days. Because at the end of time, mockers will mock. Now, a mocker is someone who sneers at the truth that has been declared. They are those who treat lightly that which ought to be taken seriously. Paul said it this way about the last days. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. We won't stop there. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Does that sound like the world we live in? That was written 2,000 years ago. In the end times, this will be what happens. And then John, just so we don't think that it's just a Pauline doctrine, John said that this way in 1 John chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour. Not just the last days, but it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And so John understood that we're not just in the last days, we're in the last hour. Like the clock is ready to move. And Jesus is ready to return. The false teachers were driven by their own lusts, as Peter says. They were following their own lusts. They fill their lives with pursuing that which pleasures them. And so Peter's logic holds true. A person who lives trusting that the Lord will return at any moment will seek to live a life that honors God. If you sincerely believe that Jesus can return at any moment, it will fundamentally change the way that you live your life. But a person who denies that Jesus could return at any moment lives as if they have all the time in the world to live for themselves. We're in the last days. We're in the last hour. Brothers and sisters, we should be living appropriately. The mockers, the false teachers say in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Their assumption is that God does not intervene in the world. He certainly isn't returning. Wasn't that the refrain of today? Eat, drink, and be merry. Like, let's just do whatever is good for us. Oh my word, we live in a decadent age where the mantra, the motto, the song of an unbelieving world is my truth is my truth. And as long as you don't bother me with your truth and I can hold on to my truth and let me live in my own little corner of the world, everyone will be okay. But that is not the ways of God and for his people. The world is left to itself. Mankind is left to do whatever it wants because they think they are not accountable to a creator and judge. Where is he? He's not returning. You tell me all the time he's not returning. Where is he? Well, here's the danger of that statement. When he does return, there's no more opportunities. While it frustrates me to read about the trouble of these false teachers, there is also a moment of hope for me within these verses that what I read about in Scripture, as frustrating as it is, was promised to happen. Right? How many of you are pleased with the world that you're living in? Ah, we're not. And that we open Holy Scripture and God says, this is how it's going to be. And you know what that tells me? It's a slogan or a phrase that's popular in the church today. God's got this. He's got this. He told us what's going to happen. Like, we shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't turn on the news or open the newspaper, or if we even have newspapers anymore, go on social media, whatever platform you get your news, talk to your neighbors, listen to the world that you're living in, and never be surprised of the craziness that is going on around you. God understands because he is sovereign over his creation. He's not surprised. He's not caught off guard. He's not asleep. And so for the remainder of the verses, what we see is that God is actively working. Look at the second half of verse 4. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, that's what the mockers were saying, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So forever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The fathers here likely refers to the patriarchs that were found in Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their argument, the false teacher's argument, is this: since the beginning of time and at the time of Peter's writing, which is a span of 4,000 years, Creation has been waiting for God to keep his promise and return. And with each passing generation, there is growing skepticism that Jesus will actually return. And so what Peter is saying to us and to his audience that he's writing to is, wake up. Don't fall asleep. God is going to keep his promise. Don't fall asleep. Now, as these false teachers maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God. Now, that phrase, it escapes their notice, is a phrase that literally means that they forget on purpose by disregarding information. They willingly ignore information that they know is true to keep pressing on in their unbelief. It's like someone that says that the Pittsburgh Steelers are not one of the best franchises in football, even though they have 6 Lombardi trophies. They fail. They escape to their notice that they have that many Super Bowls. Good. We get it. So what are the false teachers choosing to ignore? The word of God. It's always the word of God. False teachers are always ignoring the word of God. If they would just read their Bibles and believe what they're reading, they'd be okay. But they choose to ignore it. It escapes their notice. They're willingly forgetting information. And what do we know about the Word of God? Well, it was by the Word of God that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water. Now, God spoke everything into existence. Talk about God's Word being powerful. He speaks, it's created. Now, very specifically, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we read this. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And then in Hebrews 11:3, which is a New Testament verse, this is what we read. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. You understand that, right? Very fundamentally, the clear testimony of Scripture is that nothing existed. Philosophers and theologians call it ex nihilo, out of nothing. And God spoke, and it came into existence. Everything we see was made because God declared it so. God's word is powerful. And then we read in Genesis 1, 9, and 10, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So God spoke, and then the waters separated. Now here is a fundamental difference between those who take God at his word and those who do not. Those who trust God have no problem believing that all we see is a result of the power of our Creator God speaking it into existence. When you have faith in God, you can believe that what he said is true. He spoke, and it existed. But those who deny that God is real deny his power and rely on a theory that the world came into existence when a cosmic ball of snot exploded and evolved over billions and billions of years. And this is how we got to where we got. And you tell me what takes more faith. The order of creation and the laws that govern it shout to the existence of a creator. There is order and structure, and there are laws that govern his creation. There is more evidence when you actually look and study the world. Like, I'm not talking about blind faith. Oh, we hold to Genesis 1, God spoke, it was created, and I'm disregarding all of the evidence that exists. No, when you look at the evidence of the creation, it points more and more that there is a creator. Not that it was chaos that came from some kind of explosion. There's evidence all around us of the order of the world that God has made. And then in verse 6 in 2 Peter 3, Peter brings us back to the event that is found in Genesis 7 when it says that God spoke judgment over the world, that he made and destroyed it with a global flood. Now, 2 Peter 3:6 affirms that the reality of the flood was a global flood, not a local flood. It was a for all around the world flood. It wasn't just in a neighborhood kind of flood. The flood didn't come because of a result of atmospheric pressure creating water that would flood the world. The flood came as a result of God speaking judgment over the sinfulness of the human race that was on the earth at that time. And so God spoke the world into creation. He spoke the flood into judgment. And then in verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. See, when God gave Noah the rainbow, he told Noah and he told everyone that came after the rainbow, I'm never doing this again. I will never judge the world with water. God has warned throughout Scripture that the world is coming to an end, though. It must come to an end. God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of his Son, will not have sin in it. It must be purified. Here's the problem. Well, one of the problems that we created when we fell short of the glory of God in the garden. We ruined God's creation. We tarnished what he gave that was to sustain us and for us to enjoy him. The heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. And when the Lord does this, it is because it is being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men, like the false teachers that Peter's been writing about. Ungodly men, and that word, term or word men is not just referring to males, but it's referring to every person that is ungodly, not just in their behavior, but in the attitude of their heart. Ungodly people are being reserved for fire. God has to burn up this world, no matter what good we can still try to accomplish. Global warming is certainly going to destroy this world. There is fire from heaven coming. God is the originator of it. Now, this takes place in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This is at the end of time when the Lamb's Book of Life is open. And if your name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are allowed to enter Messiah's kingdom. But if your name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and especially in Revelation 20, what happens is the dead are resurrected in the general resurrection. So the dead who died not believing in Jesus and were held in judgment are raised to life, to stand before the righteous judge. And when their name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are cast into the lake of fire forever, where Satan was just cast into. And right after that event in Revelation 21:1, we read this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. It was just burned up in fire, and God created a new heavens and earth for those who love him. So, judgment's coming. It's real. It's sure. God said it. It is true. But I would be negligent if I didn't bring this to your attention right now. If you are hearing this message right now and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I beg you to do so. We have seen in a few short verses that God will judge the creation and mankind for their unbelief. God will do that. Attending church is not enough. Owning a Bible is not enough. Those things cannot take care of the great problem that exists between an unbelieving heart and a holy God. That problem is defined in the Bible as sin. It's everything that we think, say, and do that misses the mark of God's holy standard. Sin separates us from God, and it is the basis of the judgment that we receive that we've been reading about in 2 Peter. But God, in His great love, provided help, a substitute, forgiveness. He gave us His Son, Jesus, who came to this earth, the perfect man, having no sin nature, sent from heaven to lay down His life for our sin. And Jesus died on the cross, knowing full well why He came to this earth, to pay for all of our sin, past, present, and future. And He took the wrath of God that was deserved for us upon Himself. And although He died, it didn't end there for Jesus. 3 days later, He victoriously rose from the dead, and He conquered the grave, and He defeated sin, and He was resurrected. And He did that for you and for me, to give us abundant life and forever forgiveness for all of our sin. And the Bible says that to be forgiven means that we are to place our faith in Jesus and trust that what He did on the cross was completely sufficient to save us from our sin and to rescue us from future judgment. Placing your faith in Jesus is as simple as this: confessing to God that you have sinned and broken His holy standard, and believing by faith that God sent His Son Jesus to take your place, and believing that Jesus was raised from the dead and forever reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When you believe in Jesus, it also means that you're turning away from your old sinful ways and you're turning towards Him in His holiness. And so if you don't know Jesus this way, I beg you, I implore you, I urge you to come to Jesus. And you can do that right now where you are. You can confess your sin to God. And in confessing that to Him, you receive the gift of His Son by believing that Jesus came to die in your place. And He died for your sin. And know that because Jesus is alive today, your sins are forgiven, and you will spend forever with Him as His beloved. Let's pray.